for pastor as he comes to lead the sermon. Pray that you would give him the words to say, that we would listen to him and apply it to our lives, that we might be able to better serve you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. We are going to be in Exodus 24, 3 through 11, correct? All right. If you would turn there with me. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank.
It's glad I give you at least one or two hard names to read there. Yeah, by who, it works. Either way, it doesn't matter. You just say confidently and no one else is going to correct you, right? Maybe the pastor, I don't know. All right, folks, here's a question for you. What if God showed up? How do we prepare for worship? What was your routine this morning as you got ready to come to church? I want you to think about it, okay? Cast your mind back just a couple hours to raising up out of the bed and starting to get your day going, right? Sunday's different from most other days of the week, so how do you approach it? You got to sleep in a little bit today. That's normal for a Sunday for most people. You get to sleep in more than you do Monday through Friday. But today especially, daylight saving time ending, oh boy, that is a score, right? The world is good with more sleep. So now you've gotten your rest, life is good. What do you do next? Well, maybe you showered. I don't know what you do first, but you shower, you have a nice slow morning with a coffee, reading, maybe the Bible, maybe the newspaper, if you still get a newspaper. I don't know. Does anyone actually still get a newspaper? There's 2, 3, 4 people who are living in the dark ages still. Great. All right. There's going to be football on later, so you're probably interested in that. You'll need to check the matchup, see how your fantasy team's doing. Maybe that's your thing. I don't know. But you're going to check the news if you care at all about the news. And, you know, then you're going to need to get dressed. It's Sunday, so you're expected to dress a little nicer. After all, are men really holy without a tie? Let's be honest, right? This is a sign of sanctification. Are women really able to worship if you don't put together a stunning outfit? I mean, would we be able to worship if we showed up to church looking like ourselves? Is that even possible? The kids need to be gotten ready if you have them in the house, which means a lot of yelling and threatening. Yes. You will wear that turtleneck, and you will like it, and you'll remember to smile, and you'll be happy at church so that everyone knows that we are a happy family. Does that sound familiar? Did anybody's day like that today so far? Plans need to be made for lunch. Then you get everybody into the car, and you drive really fast because it's already 10:10. And then you get to church, you unload everyone, you park the car, you rush into the sanctuary, you sit down or remain standing because, you know, maybe the music started already. And there we go. We're here. We're ready to worship, right? Now, I'm not trying to pick on anyone, of course. The preparation, the illustration that I just laid out, that comes entirely from my fertile imagination and not from any observation of anyone else. But it's really not that different from my own life at times. Is it very different from yours? The biggest question for us is this. If you expected to meet God today, what would you have done differently? If you knew that Jesus was going to be here, and I mean Jesus, real Jesus, standing here, instead of the Pastor Doug, Jesus standing giving the message, would you have done anything differently today? I mean, people camp out for 3 weeks to get Taylor Swift concert tickets. What would we do for Jesus? Would we allow ourselves to become distracted by the preparations, by the internet, by sports or coffee? By the way, the Penguins won last night 10-2. I just have to keep saying that. 10-2. Only like two or three of you care about hockey, but for those who care about hockey, that's amazing. That does not happen. Go Penguins. Anyway. Would we allow ourselves to become distracted by sports, you know? If Jesus was going to be here, would the pastor be talking about sports if Jesus was going to be here? Would we be distracted by coffee? Would we worry about what other people are going to think about how we look or how we act? Or would we act and dress for Jesus? We arrive 10 minutes early for a doctor's appointment. Would we arrive just on time, just barely squeaking in for an appointment with God? I don't know. Somehow I think we'd do whatever we could to make sure that we aren't rushed, that we're prepared to meet with God. I mean, we're not talking about some Christian author, famous Christian speaker, certainly not. We're not talking about a two-bit celebrity or a sports star. We're not even talking about the President of the United States here. This is the God of creation we're talking about. If we expected to meet him, I think we'd be paying attention to all the details. I think we'd make sure that we were ready to stand in his presence before we came into the building. I think we would wake up before our alarm went off. Let me read a few verses from the Bible. Matthew 18:20. Where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Now, math has always been my worst subject. I've always hated it, but I can count two or three. There's more than that here right now. Matthew 28:20. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Deuteronomy 31:6, do not be afraid or terrified, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. In light of these verses and the many, many myriad of other verses just like them in the scripture, why would we not expect to find God when we seek him? So what's the problem? Well, the problem, I think, is this, and it's a really hard problem, and it's really difficult. Here it is. We often don't expect to meet God when we worship. Isn't that true? Most people don't go to church to meet with God. We don't. We go to hear music we like with words that inspire. We go to hear a message spoken in a way that we like. Sometimes we go because we simply would feel guilty if we did not go. Or maybe we go simply because those parents in our lives or those spouses in our lives make us go. Those should not be our motivations, certainly not. Church should not be entertainment. It should not be a show. Church should not be something part of our self-help regimen that we do. It should not be something that we only do to feel good about ourselves. We should go to church to meet and worship God. Shouldn't we? What if Just a what if. Here's a hypothetical for us, a very exciting hypothetical. What if God actually showed up while we were here? What if God should appear among us? Would we be surprised? Should we be surprised? If he promised to be with us, if he promised to be present among us, should we not expect him? And if we expect him, should it not change how we prepare? In Exodus 24, the verses that were read for us, God met with his people and very specifically met with the leaders of the people and ate a covenant meal with them. Today, God meets with us, all his people, and he still has a covenant meal laid out on the table before us. Now, I want to start chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, which say this way. Then he, that's God, said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with them. All right. The first thing we see in this passage, first thing we notice, is that God initiates contact with his people. And this is always the case. It is God who initiates. It is God who reaches out. It is God who extends his hand toward us. And if we are found in him, it is because God has come near to us. God is saying that he wants to meet with Moses and the priests, that is Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and he wants to meet with the elders, the representatives of all of his people. This meeting does not come at the request of Moses. God initiates. He calls them to him. If God did not make first contact, if he did not reach out to us and invite us to meet with him, we would never be with him. We would never find salvation. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God initiates. 1 John 4:10 says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And later it says, we love because he first loved us. We have not attracted the attention and blessing of God. We have not earned or deserved God's grace upon us. We have not earned his love. He gives. He gives freely. That is grace. Here in Exodus 24, we see something incredibly gracious. He invites these representatives of his people to meet with him personally. But even though they are invited, they cannot simply just go up willy-nilly however they wanted to meet with him. There was an order they had to follow. There was danger involved. The closer they came to the top of the mountain where God was, the more restricted access becomes, and this is necessary because God is holy. The people as a whole, the entire nation, are not even allowed to touch the mountain. They had to watch worship from a distance. The elders only and the priests could go near. But only Moses was allowed full access. Honestly, this reminds me of what's about to happen in the book of Exodus. Exodus is a great book. We've read it. We know it. It's got a fun story. We've seen the story in movies, Prince of Egypt, Ten Commandments, and others. But it seems kind of strange to me that all of these movie versions, television versions of the book of Exodus never spend half their running time building a tabernacle. But half the book of Exodus is building the tabernacle. You ever notice that? Exodus gets boring really fast when you're reading it. Oh man, did he just say that? Is he allowed to say that? Is it true? You're all thinking it. In the next few chapters, the tabernacle will be described. It will be constructed. These verses remind me of how that tabernacle was set up. These verses at the beginning of Exodus 24. All Israelites were invited to attend the tabernacle, to go to the tabernacle to worship God in the courtyard, but only the priests could enter the tent itself, the holy place. Only the priests could go there. Not willy-nilly, however they wished, but only to do their duties. And beyond that, only the high priest could enter the most holy place, separated by a veil from the rest of the tent. But he can't go there willy-nilly, however he wishes. He has to do it once a year at God's invitation, God's way only. Because God is a holy God, and we dare not approach him our way. These regulations, they all enforce that one idea, and it's an important idea, and if we miss it, we miss everything. God is holy. He must be, therefore, approached reverently and only the way he prescribes. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu, these two priests who are sons of Aaron, they go up and they see God at this moment, but in Leviticus 10, they decide, you know what? We're going to do something different, and they get a harsh lesson. They go into the tabernacle with an offering that God did not command, and they are killed by fire from the Lord. God is holy, and he's not to be approached irreverently. In 2 Samuel 6, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, but he's doing it in a way not prescribed by the Lord. He has it on a cart being pulled by oxen, instead of being borne on the shoulders of the priests as the law prescribes. And when the oxen stumble, and it looks like the Ark of the Covenant is to be upset off the cart, Uzzah reaches out his hand and steadies the Ark of the Covenant. He wants to serve God. He wants to not allow the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred object in all of the nation of Israel. He wants that not to fall, and he steadies it with his hand, and he is struck dead. Why? Because God is holy, and he cannot be approached just any way we say. In 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah enters the temple to offer a sacrifice. Only priests are allowed to do that, but the king took it on himself, and he's stricken with leprosy as a result. God is holy. He is to be treated as holy. He is to be approached on his terms, not our terms. And his terms are actually for our good. Thus, time was spent in preparation. Moses knows what's going on. This invitation is a ceremony to celebrate the sealing of a covenant. So he reads all of God's words that have been thus far revealed to the people, verses 3 and 4. Likely what Moses declared to the people was the Ten Commandments in the Book of the Covenant, everything from chapter 20 through the end of chapter 23 so far. These were the expectations that a holy God had for his holy people. They were to follow these regulations so as to be, as it's described, a kingdom of priests in this world. This was the covenant that they were entering into with God, and the people were to obey everything God had said. This is what they were supposed to do. Who wholeheartedly then, enthusiastically, even unanimously, the people pledged themselves to God's service. They want to enter the covenant God had for his people. All this enthusiasm, yes, whatever the Lord has said, we will do it. All that enthusiasm just makes their future failure all the more poignant, tragic, and disheartening. That's another story, the story of Numbers and Judges and the kings. But Moses here, in the midst of this upswelling of enthusiasm, wrote down the law again so that there would be a record of all that they had agreed to in the future. In terms of preparation to meet God, so far, so good. They agree to God's invitation into the covenant. They agree to follow God on his terms, to obey everything the Lord has said we will do. Moses then continues preparations with the sacrifice. He builds an altar, presumably according to the commands given in Exodus 20, verses 24 and 26. He sets up 12 pillars, one for each tribe of Israel, And then he offers burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Now, burnt offerings would have been for the atonement of the people, to pay for the sins of the people. The fellowship offerings would have been a celebration that the people now had fellowship with God. And I think we have to understand that this would not have been a small thing. What's described here is a sacrifice not of one animal or of two, but of many animals. If only one or two animals were sacrificed, Moses could have done it all himself. If it was just even a dozen, Moses and Aaron could have taken it all by themselves. But Moses appoints several young men to assist. This indicates a great amount of sacrifice, an enormous undertaking, perhaps lasting most of the day. Interestingly, Moses collects the blood in basins. I don't even want to imagine the smell of this, honestly. But picture it. Half of it is used on the altar to atone for sin. The other half is saved for later. Once again, the Book of the Covenant is read, verses 7 and 8. Repeated readings of Old Testament law to the people. This shows that they could have no misunderstanding what they are agreeing to. They had every opportunity to reconsider since the last reading, but they respond again most enthusiastically. And then the blood of the covenant is sprinkled on the people by Moses. Kind of gross, kind of smelly, kind of messy. Necessary. This blood is for cleansing. The blood is to atone for the people so that they might be holy. The blood is to cover them so that what God sees symbolically when he looks at his people is not the sins of his people, but the blood of the sacrifice. And then they might be able to enter into fellowship with him. Blood, a death, was required so that people might live in the presence of holiness. Hebrews 9 explains it to us this way. It says, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Blood was required. There could be no forgiveness, no fellowship with God apart from that, because there's a price to pay for our sin. The blood was the seal of the covenant on them. By receiving it, they received forgiveness from God, and they took upon themselves the covenant. And then the elders go in verses 9 through 11 and meet God. They climb the mountain, no small feat, if you've ever done it, and there they saw God. Look at it again in your Bible, will you? Verse 10. They saw the God of Israel is perhaps one of the most shockingly understated sentences in the entire Bible. You see it there? They saw the God of Israel? What an amazing statement. I mean, I've read other scriptures like John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. They saw the God of Israel. Exodus 33:20, just a few pages later in the same book, God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. 1 Timothy 6:16, God lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. How do we make sense of these verses with this phrase, they saw the God of Israel? It's no small thing for us to read here that phrase. What's going on? We can explain this by showing that while God was there in manifest glory, they certainly did not see him in the fullness of his glory. He revealed himself to his people. They saw that revelation, But he did not reveal all of himself, nor could he reveal all of himself to his people. And consider all the times we are told what it is that people see when they tell us that they see God. Each time, it seems like God is himself not described. Instead, what surrounds God is described. Have you noticed this in the Bible? Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then he mentions the throne, and he talks about the train of his robe, and he describes the seraphs, but he never describes God. Ezekiel talks about the chariot of God coming from the wilderness, and he says, I saw something like a man hidden by light. And then he describes all kinds of weird stuff, but he doesn't describe God. John in Revelation 4 talks about a rainbow and a sea of glass. And those in the throne room of God, these strange living creatures and these 24 elders and so on and so forth. But God himself, not described. So also here in Exodus 24, what's it say? It says they saw God, but God himself is not described for us. I wouldn't want to know how long is his hair. Does he have arms like you and I? Does he have eyes? And if so, what are the color of his eyes? Now, these are the questions that I would have, but what's actually described for us? We only read about what's under his feet. And even that defies description, as if it were too marvelous to put into words. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. It seems as though God did appear to them. But they fall to their face and they can see nothing more than the ground under the feet of God. They see him in part, a reflection of his glory, but even that is too amazing for them. God is holy, he is great, he is glorious, he is above us in an infinite kind of way. We could not contain him should we try. He is infinite, we are finite, he is overwhelmingly more. We serve a holy God. He's not lightly to be approached. He's not your best buddy. He's not to be dismissed. Heaven help us if we take him for granted. He is holy. He is beyond our comprehension, so highly exalted that we, sinful humanity, cannot bear to remain in his presence. He is to be feared, held in awe. If he, that God, were to show up here now like he did then, who could stand? This holy God is also a gracious God. This holy God, this unapproachable, pure, set-apart creator, offers a fellowship meal to Moses and the elders. They are not struck down in his presence. He extends grace so that they see God, or at least the reflection of God's glory, and still live. And more than that, they ate and drank. How many times have you read this passage of Scripture? Just blitzed right past, they saw God and ate and drank and not realized they are sharing a meal with God Almighty. We can blow right past it and not see it. These are precious words. When we eat with someone, it is not simply about getting nourishment for life. To eat with someone is to have fellowship, to share life. There's a reason the first date is always dinner. You know what I'm saying? You're trying to figure out if you're going to share life with this person. This is a covenant meal being described in Exodus 24, a ceremony often seen in the ancient world that would solemnize and ratify an agreement between two parties. We read it several times in Genesis 26. Isaac has a meal just like this with Abimelech. In Genesis 31, Jacob has this meal with Laban. In this kind of meal, the two parties of a covenant demonstrate that they are in covenant together. They are in fellowship together. They have life together. Now, I don't know what they ate and drank. Kind of wish I did know. It could be that they may have brought from the base of the mountain some of the fellowship offering that were offered prior to them ascending. Or God may have provided their food miraculously for them on top of the mountain. Also very possible. Either way, though, God is portrayed as the host of the meal. It was he who calls them into his presence. And he is the greater party of this covenant. This was not an agreement between equals. This was them agreeing to obey God. And he, in turn, promises to be their king, protect, and provide for them. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Simple words. Rather short, something we might miss if we read too quickly. But there could not be a better picture of God in fellowship with his people. This is like the pinnacle moment. This is great stuff. God has called his people to himself. He has forgiven their sins in the sprinkling of blood. He has revealed himself to them, and now he eats with them the celebration of this newly ratified covenant. Does this remind you of anything else in the Bible? It should. It should. We are about to have a covenant meal with God. Communion is a reminder of what God has done for us. He has called us to himself. He has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. He has given us salvation in Jesus. And he established, as Jesus himself described it, a new covenant with us through faith in his blood. Poured out for us, sprinkled on us. All that is symbolized in this meal that Jesus first celebrated with his disciples on the night he was betrayed, all that is there. And it will be celebrated by the church, continued to be celebrated by the church throughout the generations until Jesus comes again, celebrating, remembering the covenant that he has made with us. Jesus took the symbolism of Passover, this covenant meal in Exodus 24, and he gives it new meaning. Here in this table, Jesus perfects the purpose of God. We therefore do not dare take this table lightly. We have to prepare for it because Jesus is here. Communion represents our fellowship with God Almighty. He calls us to the table, and he has dinner with us. The God who cannot be described, who is above and beyond all of us, who can shake the very foundations of creation with a word, that holy God is here. He is the host of this meal. Consider what we celebrate then. Our hearts have been sprinkled. The Israelites were sprinkled by the blood of animals to cleanse them and to seek God's forgiveness by faith. But how much better, greater, more effective is the sprinkling we have received from God through Jesus Christ? As Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. That is done in Jesus. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 1, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. We have, through the sacrifice of Jesus, good, effective, eternal forgiveness of our sins. And as a result, we have fellowship with God. God hosted the meal in Exodus 24. God hosts a meal for us today. We're in the same story. It's the same story. The Holy God of the universe wants relationship with you. And we celebrate the fact that we can know him. We don't see him in the same way they saw him in Exodus 24. And you might say, oh, isn't that a shame? But we have something better. We have something better. We have Jesus Christ who has revealed God to us. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has revealed him. We have something better. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. And we also celebrate that his meal, the meal God offers, has an open invitation to all who would come to the table through Jesus Christ. Relatively few people ate with God in Exodus 24, just a sliver of the people, 74 in total, really, if you count them, 70 elders, three priests, Moses. That's it. In the Old Testament, fewer and fewer people are granted access the closer you get to God. The temple was built with that principle in mind. God's holiness is great and it is dangerous. God is holy, you are not, you can't get to him. That's the message of the temple. But you know what the message of the cross is? That the veil was ripped in two from top to bottom. And now by the blood of Jesus Christ and through his body, we have access to him. That's pretty exciting. We started by asking, what would happen if God were to show up today? He is here. He invites us to his table. We, his people, have fellowship with him and with each other, communion at all times. But we especially have communion with God and each other at this table. So let's not rush into it. Let's not think of going to church as a casual thing, something we do just to avoid feeling guilty for missing it in Sunday afternoon. Let's prepare our hearts, because God reaches out to us a real hand with a real invitation to a real table that we can eat and drink at. Our Father in heaven, prepare us for what comes next. And help us to focus our eyes on you. We need you if we are to stand in your presence. In Jesus' name.